What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Theology Thursday.
Theology.
Theology. And, you know, Jared's not here with us again because he's in the Middle East.
Yeah.
Lazy.
Pray for that guy.
Lazy. Just lazy.
Just lazy. Vacationing all the time like
That's
a jerk.
That's right.
Who needs it?
Vacationing like a jerk.
But
in the Middle
the last we heard from the team that is there in the Middle East, everything's going well.
Everything is awesome.
They made their way to Iraq, and I think today they're going to Jordan. So it's all good.
You can't say where they're going.
Well, I can, because they posted on Instagram.
That's true.
I know, right?
Super top secret.
Super top.
Check out my Instagram, y'all.
Yeah. Y'all, look at this river. And then there's one river over there.
Yeah.
So it's like, I wonder where they are.
Yeah. Right. So it's all good.
It is Theology Thursday. Steve Mateo and Pastor Brian Nixon in studio with you. I'm excited for the show today.
Yeah, it's going to be fun.
We got a lot to talk
about. We've got a lot to talk about. And what number did they call if they want to talk to us?
505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. Or if you want to send an email, studio@mystaticradio.com. That's studio@mystaticradio.com. We got some stuff, right?
Yeah, we got a few emails.
Already, we got some stuff to talk about.
We've got some great stuff to talk about. And what we're doing this time for our theology focus is we're kind of backing up a little bit back to bibliology, which is the study of the Bible, because there's a couple of facets that we were unable to cover when we were discussing it a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to look at some facets, some interesting components of bibliology, and ask some unique questions. So
yeah, absolutely. And again, if you'd like to be involved in said conversation, facebook.com/mystaticradio or studio@mystaticradio.com email address. We got a few emails.
Yeah, let's start with the emails. Let's do it.
Someone I know has a problem with me being a Christian and eating shellfish. They don't understand why God would say it's not okay to eat that and then change his mind. Where does it say in the Bible that it's okay to eat shellfish, and why did God say it was not okay and then that it was okay?
Well, there's several layers to that question. And the first is, let's just take it in a larger general sense.
Let's just crack it open.
Yeah, let's crack it open and put some lime on it, and let's get the shell out of the way and get to the meat of the issue.
Let's get the shell out of the way. Let's get the shell out of here.
Wow.
He did that.
He did that first.
The first.
I thought we were talking about shellfish, not cheese.
Oh man.
Oh,
come on.
I'm not sure if we can make it through this program because it's crazy already.
It is.
The let's look at the bigger, principle of, God changing his mind. And you have to realize a general principle of New Testament theology. And that is Christ came to fulfill that which the old, contained.
Yeah.
So there are a lot of laws in the Old Testament. There are a lot of, principles, let's say, that we do not abide by as modern day believers. Why? Because Christ came to fulfill that. He essentially, it says in Hebrews, and I'm paraphrasing here, in days past, in times past, God spoke through the prophets. And you could say, as consequently through his word, through the law. But in this day in which we live, God has spoken through his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Christ has fulfilled this. We don't have to, abide by these laws. And let's say there are some Christian groups, and of course there's still a lot of Jewish groups that say, no, we need to abide by the law. We have to follow the law's, regulations. And I usually stop and pause and I ask them just a series of questions. So you abide by the law, huh? Great. Yes, we do. We do this. We go to church only on the Sabbath. We do all these things. We eat right. We eat kosher. We do this. And I go, okay, great. Where do you do your animal sacrifices? And that is one of the key components of the law. And so what I'm saying is people like to pick and choose what portions of the law. So maybe this person who's listening and wrote that question in, someone has come to them and said, well, in the Bible, it says you shouldn't eat shellfish, but you're eating shellfish. Mm-hmm. And the reality is that nowhere in the New Testament does it say you shouldn't eat shellfish.
Right.
So that's my big picture assessment. Now, when you get to specifically where in the New Testament that it's allowable to eat a variety of foods, you really have to turn to Paul, because Paul is the gentleman who is giving, I would say, the freedom for Christians to really eat as they so choose. And, you know, you don't have to, you know, abide by the Old Testament dietary laws. And where you would want to go to that is you'd want to go to the letter of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, in several places, but if you were to begin in chapter 9, go through chapter 10, Paul specifically in chapter 10 says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. That's Paul quoting the Old Testament. And then, you know, if any one of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to eat, to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So Paul clearly is giving New Testament advice, saying the Christian doesn't have to worry about not eating shellfish, not eating meat, not eating that. We have that freedom in Christ. Christ has fulfilled. He has put the exclamation point, the period, if you will, on the law. Therefore, we do have that freedom. Now, Paul does go on to say, if what you're eating and drinking offends someone, refrain,
right,
for their conscience sakes, not right, for yours. But if someone, let's say, has a real big difficult time of, you're over at a strict vegan's house and they would get offended by you eating meat in front of them,
BYOB.
Yeah. Don't eat meat. You know, refrain from it at that, and then go home and have your hamburger. Mm-hmm. You know, it's one of those situations that be mindful of other people, but you don't have to be bound by those regulations and laws. But that's my take on it.
Let's bring your own brisket.
Bring your own brisket.
Yeah.
Bring your own brisket.
I thought you meant burger.
Ah, yeah.
Bring your own burger.
Burgers work too.
Did you talk about when Peter had his vision?
Yeah. And so, you could easily go back to Acts as well, which Peter did the same thing. So Paul and Peter and
Mary.
Yeah, Paul who sang Puff the Magic Dragon.
Yes. Had a vision.
Which leads us to our next question.
Yeah. So, other New Testament early church fathers, the apostles, they gave permission for Christians to eat. And so Acts, Peter does the same thing as what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians.
So what you're saying is, at the end of the day, you can eat shellfish, just don't eat shellfishly.
Boo. Doug, what do we give it?
Wow.
Thumbs down. Thumbs down.
Yeah. Well, but you don't want to eat shellfishly, but you can eat shellfish because the Old Testament dietary laws are not standing for the New Testament believer.
Wow. You don't eat shellfishly. Guys, don't eat shellfishly, okay? My favorite color is clear.
505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. Or, of course, studio at mystaticradio.com. Now, that spawns a bunch of questions, because this last week when we were having a conversation with a good friend of ours who, mm-hmm, we were talking about these very things. Well, why did God say this in the Old Testament versus, completing it in the New Testament? There's like 600 something laws in the Old Testament. How do we even know which ones we're still supposed to adhere to? What do we not have to adhere to? How can we tell the difference? The Old Testament is for sucks. That's basically what it came down to.
Is this a question, or is this what we're going to get to in here in a little bit?
We can go either way. I know we have a couple email questions as well. But it just feels like this is kind of, yeah.
We had a good seg with either one. You could go that way, or you could do the Peter, Paul, Mary, and marijuana joke.
Yeah. Oh, okay. That was really our next joke?
Yeah,
our next thing?
It really was.
Wow. Well, let's go there then.
Well, no, you opened up this thing.
Sorry,
so this is what we were referring to at the top of the hour, where we said, you know, in bibliology, there is different questions. You know, really, what is the Old Testament? How does the Old Testament relate to the New? Why are there what we would think apparent contradictions in not apparent, but what people think are contradictions between
right.
the two? Well, again, I'll go back to Paul, and, you know, and this is Galatians. And Paul's major argument in the book of Galatians is that we're justified by faith. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing us back to first principles. Before there was a law, before there were the Ten Commandments, before there was Moses, before there were any of the dietary laws, any of the ceremonial laws, any of the, you know, you could add what you want onto that. How did people live? Well, they lived by faith. And that's Paul's overall argument, is that prior to the law, people lived by faith. So Abraham lived by faith. The early patriarchs, they all lived by faith. And so what Paul is getting at in Galatians and Romans and others of his letters is that the law came to act as a schoolmaster, a tutor, if you will. So the law was to basically show us what God's, you know, state of holiness is. And he set this before us to lead us accordingly. Well, once Christ came, Christ fulfilled the law, and the law, the least moral dietary laws, all the that facet of the law ended.
Yeah.
The book was closed, and we went back to first principles. What the big picture, what is it God's always wanted? God wanted a relationship with his people, us to live by faith. And you even take it back farther to the garden. God was there in the midst of us. God was with his people. Christ came down. He was with his people. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's with our people. So we live by faith. And so in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul really hits that home. And what he says is, for many of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue the things which are written in the book of the law. So if we're still under the law, we're kind of under this curse. We're kind of we need to abide by this law. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And then verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So what Paul is saying is when you're under the law, you're living by the law dictums, the law precepts, the law principles. But we're not under the law. We are people of the faith, of faith. And Paul really makes that clear in verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. So Christ's death, his resurrection, he took it upon himself. The law has closed, if you will, that the blessing of Abraham, the guy who lived by faith, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, Paul's thing is the law was a tutor. It had its place. It had its role. But Christ came. He fulfilled. He basically saying, let's go back to first principles. What was it that God was wanting to accomplish in the life of his people? He wants us to live by faith with God in our midst. And that's what Paul's argument is.
Okay.
So the Old Testament laws, the dietary components, all of that, Christ fulfilled. He became a curse, so we don't have to live by that.
Okay. So what do we do with the Old Testament then, looking at it from a New Testament perspective? Because, you know, you have conversations with, you know, different people where it's, do we throw it out? Do we?
No.
Do we? What do we? What's it useful for if it's done?
No. You have to. Here's the big picture, because think of it as a story. Let's say you pick up a great novel, a big narrative,
yeah.
and you want to read a book. And you want to understand the book. So if I just take out the beginning of the book and you read the ending, how good is that going to be for your general understanding?
Right.
It's not. So you really have to get at the big picture of what God is doing in human history throughout. You know, think of it this way. This is big picture approach. So God creates the heavens and the earth. Humankind's part of that. And God wants to have a relationship with us. God is there in the, you know, walking in the garden. He's with us.
Yeah.
People rebel. People fall. And then they start over a period of time leaving the precepts of God, leaving that relationship, what God wanted in the beginning,
yeah.
and doing their own thing, living by their own component. Well, initially God said, okay, let's have you live by priestly rule. Let's have, you know, yeah. Moses and others. And then they go, we don't want the priests. We don't want this kind of rule. We want kings.
Right.
Okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to allow this. So you see the trajectory. Initially, they were in line with God, and over a period of time, they just kept moving away and moving away and moving away. Think of it this way. Werner Deller, in some of his books, put it like this. In the beginning, there was an intimate dance. And there was a dance between God and his people. And over a period of time, you're looking around the room going, who else can I dance with? How else will I, you know, so I'm going to dance now with this person. I'm going to dance with this. And so you see this trajectory, this movement away from that intimate fellowship that God desired. And God's, you know, because I believe in free will, God's given us the free will. Okay, if this is what you want to do, this is how it's going to do. And so God allowed these. Now, that's the immediate thing. When we step back and look at the big picture, God's purposes and plans, he's working all of this together. He allows certain things, but he has the advantage of seeing the big picture in his sovereignty. So let me give you some really concrete examples of where this the rubber meets the road. And it's very apropos for today, because a lot of people would say, okay, where the contradictions I see is you see Jesus who is saying, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, you know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. But you turn back a few books in the Old Testament and you see, particularly in the book of Judges and some other places, in the historical books, man, God would say, go kill everyone.
Jeremiah 19:9, a good friend sent us that this weekend, and it was, you know, that God was commanding. It was that he basically would have hit the Israelites eating their own children.
Yeah.
Eating
yeah.
their sons.
And that's true. So what people do is they have these two viewpoints. There's the Old Testament God and there's the New Testament God. And by the way, this is nothing new. Marcion, a Gnostic, an early Christian cult, felt that there was a dilemma, a contradictory view as well. And that's why he dismissed the Old Testament completely, and he only went to the New Testament.
To give, so that people have an understanding, Jeremiah 19:9, I wanted to quote it verbatim so that people will know. It says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh, because their enemies will press the siege so hard against them to destroy them.
Yeah. Let me, on that specifically, again, and we're probably going off too deeply here, but let me talk about violence in relationship to the Old and New Testament and four major views of how people see this. The first view is probably what your friend holds to, and it's what I would call the contradictory view. And they would hold this argument that there's a contradiction between what the Old Testament is saying and what the New Testament is saying. Therefore, one or the other are wrong. And they usually will go, well, I like the New Testament, so I kind of like the New Testament God, but I don't like the Old Testament God. Well, that's Marcion. That's Gnosticism. That's what Marcion did in the early church. So if we were to take it back, that's an early Christian cult view of things. The contradictory view. Then there's the contrasting view, and this is where I was heading to a little bit earlier.
Yeah.
And this is that there's a contrast in viewpoints between what God's overall purposes and plans are and the implementation of those. So let's take it back. So in the early garden, there was a dance, and Werner Deller uses that. We were dancing, but then you started to want to dance with other people, so God lets it to do. So what Werner Deller would take regarding these scripture verses and Judges and Jeremiah and others, he would say they had a contrasting view. They felt that they were doing God's will, but they weren't really abiding by God's original intentions. That's so, and this is a hard one, and I don't know if I agree with it totally, but they would say that Yahweh was telling them to slaughter men, women, children, but they were mistaken of God's original intentions. They thought they were doing what God was having them do, but they were off. And because essentially all war is the result of human estrangement from God. The moment we left God's protective dance, you know, that embrace, we started to do our own thing and war and violence and everything else. So because war is a result of human estrangement from God, Werner Deller and others are saying the Israelites were just plain wrong because they were looking to who? To the kings as their guide, as their structure, not to the intimacy of God. And so you go, but God did allow the slaughter of people in the Old Testament. So you really have to say, while God did approve of the slaughtering of his of these people, he used it for his purposes in the world. Now, that's where the ultimate mystery is. Why would God allow it? And that's what people have today. Why does God allow evil? Why are these things? We ultimately don't know. What we can rely on is what we do know. God is working all things together. It's this confluence, synegros, the actual word in Greek, but he's working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So standing back, we don't understand the mystery of it, but we do understand that God is allowing it to work together greater purposes.
And to our conversation of biblicism, right, is the word, as we talk about, well, maybe the Israelites had it wrong, you think, well, then what else did they have wrong? Could it be that the Old Testament isn't inerrant because you're talking about these people who got all this wrong? What else did they get wrong?
That's another huge question. Let me finish up the four viewpoints real quick. Because inerrancy and inspiration and everything else are related to bibliology, but they're another thing. But to be fair, we have to give the other two viewpoints.
Okay, cool.
Of this. So you have the contradictory view.
Yeah.
And that's like, they contradict each other. One's right, one's wrong. Therefore, I'm going to choose the right one in my mind. But that leads to problems. Then, secondly, you have the contrasting view. Well, God had one view, and humanity had another view. They contrasted, so the people were just mistaken in what they were feeling they were hearing. Then there's the consistency view. Notice I used all C's here. The consistency view is essentially that God's nature in the Old Testament and God's nature in the New Testament is consistent. There's no variables. But what the consistent view would hold is that in the Old Testament, you see different characteristics, different attributes of God. So you may see God's judgment being worked out in relationship to this, but in the New Testament, you're seeing another attribute of God, his love and his mercy and compassion. Same God, but different, components of his, like at your house, there's different parts to Steve-O. So Steve-O at times will be stern with his kids. You're going to do this. You're not going to do that. Other times you're going to hug them and want to, shower them with love. Other times, everyone has different attributes to who they are. And so the consistency view is saying there's no major problem here. The consistency of God is you're just seeing different attributes. And then the consistent view would say this. Look at why God was wanting them to be punished. So you go back to, particularly in the book of Judges, the Canaanites, when he said, go and slaughter everyone. And the consistent view would say, look at the Canaanites. They were pretty bad dudes. They were already involved. So it's almost like a cancer. And again, I'm speaking from the consistent view. They would say, think of a cancer. The doctor's going to say, let's go in there and attack that and rid that and slaughter it and pull it out because it's going to kill you.
Right.
So the consistent view people say the same thing about that. God's looking at the body of his people and says, there's a cancer in the midst of you. Go get it. Get it out because it's going to eat you up. It's going to kill you eventually. So that's essentially the consistent view. But even with the consistency view, they would then go say, in the New Testament covenant, Christ has come and he's fulfilled the old. So now we are to abide by the New Testament principles. We are to love. We are to show mercy. We are to show compassion. We're to do this. And that the evil we're to inflict is not on other fellow human beings, but on Satan, but on evil, but on, injustice and all of these type of things. So they're saying Christ fulfilled that. He's done that. We no longer have to attack the person. We attack the injustice. We attack, the root causes all this. The fourth viewpoint is what we'd call the condoning viewpoint. Notice the C. And this is one that's pretty harsh. It rubs people wrong, particularly in today's day and age, because it's likened to fundamentalism. And it goes something like this. God commanded and condoned the killing of people. Deal with it.
Paul even says that where he talks about, Paul talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
You have to see this, and where that can lead philosophically is to weird what we're seeing with ISIS and people's view of, hey, God, I open up, and again, I'm speaking as someone who not as a non-Christian, but I'm opening up the Quran And Muhammad is clearly telling me to kill people, so deal with it. So an Old Testament person, someone who values the Old Testament more so even than the New, God says to do this. I'm going to go do this.
Gotcha.
And so that leads to a host of other
extremism.
Exactly. So the four views, contradictory view, the contrasting view, the consistency view, and the condoning viewpoint, they're all there. And there are segments in society in most religions that adhere to variations of all of these. Mm. Now, me personally, if you were to, push me into a wall, I'm going to lean on the consistency view, or I'm intrigued by the contrasting view, though I think that has some problems, inherent. But to me, there are reasonable responses to, these genocides and the discussion of why did God allow or even inflict evil in the Old Testament.
I think just on first thought, without any reflection, I would probably adhere to that as well, just based upon the analogy of some days I'm going to come home and hug my kids and I'm not necessarily changing my character. Other days I'm going to have to give instruction and be a little different. So we're seeing different attributes of God.
Exactly.
In different ways, but he is not changing.
Yeah, and when you get into it, and I don't want to, beat this dead horse, but when you really start looking at the theological implications, obviously, you could look at it from the standpoint that, why would God kill someone or allow someone to kill? They were innocent. You go, well, really, is anyone innocent? Again, I'm not here to unpack that completely, but you go right. Where is innocence? And then you have to talk about, secondly, about God's sovereignty. Yeah. Is God able to do what God sees fit according to his perfect will and purposes? Those are important questions. And then, going to the third is, doesn't God have a better viewpoint of the depravity of a particular group, people, or position than we do? Looking at the Cainites and going, there's a cancer, and if you don't deal with this, it's going to be pretty bad. So again, I'm not here to unpack, to take sides on any of these issues, but I'm saying there's layers to this issue that would need to be discussed as you move forward with it.
Yeah. It's Theology Thursday. Phone lines are open 505-338-3700. As we unpack this, you have your eyes as well, you said, right? Do we want to pause on that and answer a couple questions?
Yeah, Well, eyes on...
Well, I don't know. You were talking about
inerrancy.
Oh, yeah. Let's take a couple questions because inerrancy is another big issue. So let's see what people and there's a phone call as well. So let's
speaking of the Word of God. Let's see. 505-338-3700. Static.
Yeah, man. I had just a simple question, really, dude. And, I was hearing all of that, and I was like, whoa.
Yeah, sorry about that.
It's Theology Thursday.
When I don't have Jarrett here, I go too much.
No, I get so excited like every Thursday. I'm like, ooh, here we go again. But that's awesome. No, so my question was just, I kind of have two now, and I'll be real quick and let you answer so that way I can really have an understanding of the answer. So the first question was, I just felt like after a Christian knows the truth, studies the Bible, he has had that relationship with God, and then he makes the decision to turn from that and join like a Mason group, like the Freemasons, and he becomes a Mason, or he becomes joins another, whether it's serving Allah now and everything. My question is, after someone has experienced that, I guess, how can they then determine that the other knowledge they're getting from other religious books are higher than the Bible? They get more knowledge and wisdom. They'll say, oh, well, I loved Jesus when I was serving him, but I have to say, the Quran is such a more powerful book, and I feel like this has really set me free.
Yeah.
That was the first one. The second one was just kind of like, you kind of answered it, but then I just kind of wanted more clarification on it. Is ISIS to them, a lot of people don't realize that they're doing what they feel is meant in their religion and what they do believe God wants them to do that. They do believe that with their whole heart. So they'll slaughter Christians, they'll slaughter men, women. They don't care. So I guess if we can agree that Jesus is the only one God, and that, why would he allow that to happen publicly and have a false idol be made higher? Because they're kind of like almost challenging God, if you will. They're kind of like,
right.
Here's your Christian followers on their knees getting ready to get their heads cut off, and where is this Jesus that you where is there, you know, so it's kind of like they're saying that Allah is greater, or whatever religion they believe is greater, because there is no defense. Jesus never came to their defense. Now, I get it, their glory is in heaven and their riches are, but to allow that, what attribute would that be, I guess? Like, so that way I can just kind of have understanding of.
Yeah.
Big questions, man.
Hey, you know what? He says these are easy questions.
I know, right?
These are not easy questions. These are great questions, first of all, and they are very deep questions. Yeah. So I'll try to unpack them as best as I can. Let me take the first one. And the first one really at the heart of it is it possible to fall away from your faith? And this is a question that has been plaguing the church for almost 2,000 years. And you get people on both sides of the fence who would say, nope, you cannot fall away. And they'll use scriptures like the Holy Spirit is the seal. You know, Jesus saying that, you know, essentially paraphrase, once you're in my hand, I'm never going to let you go. So they have a doctrine called what we know as the perseverance of the saints. And it's this idea that once you are a Christian, you will always remain a Christian because God's seal, his promise, his love for you is so great, he's never going to let you fall away. Now, on the other side of the fence are a whole nother group of Christians that say, no, you can leave the faith. You can walk away. And they will use examples of people they know, examples of people throughout history. And one of the more common examples used today is a biblical scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman, in his own words, would say, hey, I was an evangelical. I went to some of the big evangelical schools. I studied with all the great evangelicals. And then all of a sudden, I slowly started to drift away from the Christian faith. And now he doesn't claim to be a Christian. Not interestingly enough, not because of the Bible, but because of the problem of evil, which is really the second point of your question. So Bart Ehrman's going, it's not because I don't trust the Bible, which he doesn't trust the Bible. But he goes, really, the issue why I'm not a Christian or why I don't believe in God is because of the problem of evil. And the people who believe that you can lose your faith usually cite Hebrews 6. And listen to what Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, says. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves, the Son of God, and put away to an open shame. So when you read this, and I can't unpack all of this, I wish I had the time, but what the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, if someone who has, you know, tasted the heavenly gift, has become partakers with the Holy Spirit, who were enlightened. And there is a group of Christians that would say, this is a Christian. This is someone who's had an experience with the Holy Spirit, who has, you know, fellowship with other believers, and that they fall away. But my point in all this starts in verse 6. It says, if they fall away. The writers of Hebrews is saying that they didn't. But what the writers of Hebrews is seeming to indicate is that they could fall away. Mm-hmm. So there is room, if you will, for both ideas in the Bible. I personally lean more on what we'd call the perseverance of saints. Mm-hmm. I believe that once you're truly a Christian, God's going to hold on to you. So let me answer his question, then let you jump in. So that's a little bit of background. So the actual question is, if someone fell away, and they joined the Masons or they joined another group like Islam, really you could come to three ideas regarding that based upon what I just said. Number one is they weren't really Christians. They were basically, you know, playing around with the idea, hanging out with Christians, trying it out, tasting it, if you will, but not really saying, I'm committing my life to Christ. Number two, they were Christians and truly fell away. Or number three, God's not yet finished with them. And what we don't see is, though they may be in a low point and they're kind of trying to deny and figure things out, we don't see the big picture from the beginning to end in their life. Now, I don't know the person you're referring to. Sounds like maybe they joined the Masons, and that's another discussion all in of itself, maybe for another broadcast. But for me personally, if they've truly denied Christ and said, I no longer am a Christian. I'm done with all of that. I would almost have to say they were never really a Christian in the first place. Because when you look at the consistency of what the New Testament has to say about God's love for his people and what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives and hearts of his people, it's hard for me to want to say someone would want to walk away from that. However, I clearly do give concession to that Hebrews 6 passage where some interpret it in such a way to say, no, these were real believers. So it's an intriguing thing, much like predestination versus free will. You know, this is one of those questions where a lot of people take two different stances.
Well, yeah, and there's so many different sects. We were talking earlier this week about ISIS, and this will segue into the second question, actually, I hope very well.
Yeah.
There is an article at Huffington Post that's written by a Muslim who is talking about, I'll just give you the title and then I'm going to read the end of the article. Muslims predict Jesus will defeat ISIS beginning in 2015. That's the title of this article. And it goes on to talk about what ISIS is doing in the name of their God and how truly, at the end of the day, the only thing that will ever stop ISIS is Jesus Christ. It talks about Armageddon. It talks about the end of days. The fact that Islam has now set up a doomsday clock that is set to expire in 2022 because they believe the end of the world is imminent. And this Muslim writer said this: bottom line, I've served God and loved Jesus my entire life. And I followed Jesus into Islam when I realized I became a worse man by worshiping him and a better man by following him. My greatest hope for today is that Muslims and Christians are all starting to look forward to his return, because regardless of when that happens, his example and his words can guide all of us to a better place together with the help of God. Because regardless of what is next, what the next years bring or which faith we follow, we're all waking up and realizing that we all need Jesus. Peace be upon him. Praise God. Amen.
Interesting. I mean, that alone requires a whole big dialogue, because
so you're talking about a guy who was quote unquote followed Jesus his whole life, who is now a Muslim who's praising Jesus.
Yeah,
that, I want to punch myself.
Let me just say that's completely inconsistent on many levels.
Exactly.
I can't dialogue or deal with that one right now, because it would require the rest of the broadcast. But to the second point of about evil,
yeah,
and dealing with the ISIS and so on and so forth, this is one of the, well, not one of, it really is the major question that any atheist, any agnostic,
right,
any person in the world, why would God allow evil?
It's where what, is he? How come he hasn't shown up?
It really is the question that people ask. And there are some great, great works that I recommend people to get on this subject. If for those who really want to deal with it heady, in a heady fashion, get Alvin Plantinga's God, Freedom, and Evil. Mm. Anyone who wants it a little bit
give me that one.
Easier to read, William Lane Craig. And then even, I think, a little more approachable, someone like Norman Geisler. All of them are heady, because it's a very serious subject. But let me give you William Lane Craig's reasons about the problem of evil. And again, he was a professor of mine at Biola in the apologetics program, so I respect him on so many levels. But here's, and I won't unpack these in a great way, but I'm just going to throw them out for people to think about. This is from William Lane Craig. We are not in a good position to assess the probability of whether God has morally sufficient reasons for the evils that occur, because we're finite. God's infinite, we're finite. So we really can't sit here and go, well, I think this is wrong and that's, you know, this is right. We really have to, you know, stand on what we know, that God is working all these things together. So we have to, you know, understand that. But number two, the Christian faith entails doctrines that increase the probability of the coexistence of God and evil. So the Bible doesn't, you know, retreat when you're talking about God and evil working within the same universe. The Bible is very clear and realistic that both God and evil are at work in this world. And then number three, the third point that, William Lane Craig brings out about this is that all evidence, or all reasonable evidence, points out that there is a God, and that's through design and purpose and the moral argument and the kalam and ontological argument and all these other things. Therefore, we have to come to terms with God is allowing it for whatever reason. And going back to what Vernon Eller was alluding to in his book, is though God allowed it, it's for God's purposes. And we don't know why God is allowing it. So to this question this gentleman had is, you know, do people fall away? Yes. Why does God allow it? And, you know, well, we don't know. Ultimately, God's sovereign. We're not. We're finite. He's infinite. And so that's where it's a point of trust. So that's the best I could do right now without taking up so much more time.
Yeah. Does that help?
Absolutely, dude. No, that's more than. Thank you so much.
Awesome. Thanks for the call. Welcome to Theology Thursday. Drinking from a fire hydrant, you're going to get some in your mouth, but it's usually going to spill out all over around you.
Booyah.
Yes.
Yeah.
I was going to say, Beenix let me borrow the Alvin Plantinga book, God, Freedom, and Evil, or whatever.
Uh-huh. It's not an easy read.
Beenix, I think I got through almost a chapter, and I read... theology
dude,
books.
Yeah, when it comes to theology, like as far as reading books, I'm more like paint by numbers, and you
this,
you are.
This though,
yes.
He's a philosopher, Woo. And it took me right back to philosophy class in college, and it was like, oh my gosh, I forgot there was math in philosophy.
Yeah.
Because there's totally math in philosophy. Right. There are it's like if n represents free will, and blah blah blah, and then there are equations, the very heady philosophers, and Alvin Plantinga is one of the world's foremost heady philosophers.
Yeah. And not just in theology. I mean, he is particularly about in certain fields of philosophy. He is a rock star.
He's up there. The part that intrigued me was the whole multiple worlds
thing. Yeah.
Gosh.
Right.
Which he totally got into it was like, what?
Yeah, that's not, you know, the Leibniz, and again, I don't want to bore our people, but some early in Spinoza and others really brought up this concept of what we call possible worlds.
That's it.
And he is one of the major modern architects of defining that, and that and how God relates to possible worlds. But you're right, Alvin Plantinga is heady. So I always tell people, if you really want to try to take a bite of something heady, go to Alvin Plantinga. But there are other books, William Lane Craig being one of them, Norman Geisler, who's also a philosopher himself, but he distills it in such a way that you could reach it and understand it. In Norman Geisler's book, I think it's If God, Why Evil, it is much more approachable, but these are very, very important questions.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And it was funny because he gave me that book and he was like, this is Alvin Plantinga's most accessible book. It's like 50 pages long. Couldn't get through a chapter. Straight up. I was just trying so hard. I fell asleep on the airplane. Yeah. I couldn't do it. But it's a great book for if I had kept pursuing theology and then seminary and all that, then I probably could have hung with it. But it was just, man, heady. So if you're a theology student or a philosophy student and that's your thing, then Alvin Plantinga is the place to go.
He's brilliant.
Okay. Yeah. Man, keeping it going.
So what are some other questions here?
Yeah, we got a couple.
Yeah. Actually, this totally ties in. Good morning, pastors and DJs.
What?
Love the show, love the word. Wondering on Acts 15:28-29. Why would James, Peter, and the church in Jerusalem decide to include the specific restrictions, abstaining from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality, on the Gentile church, if the just shall live by faith, as you are speaking about this morning? Just wanting your perspective. That's funny, because when we started the broadcast, I started looking that up.
Yeah.
Because there's a point in Acts where they say, all right, this is what we're going to do. And it's like the apostles. They say, we're going to do this, this, and this. That's what you teach. Go do it.
Yeah. Easy answer to this one. Context is everything.
Right.
So again, if you just pull out one or two verses and try to make a point with it, it loses all of its power. When you open it up, you stand back and you look at the larger context of Acts 15, then you could go, oh, I see why they're doing this. The larger context, a story, the narrative in Acts 15, it really is over the Jerusalem Council. And there was a conflict concerning circumcision. Mm-hmm. So on one side of, let's say it is a boxing match. Okay. On one side, in one corner, you have Paul and others who are saying, no, why are we imposing these upon people that really God has freed us from this? And Paul would say, Peter, you know this, you have this vision, and I know this, you know, as speaking as Paul, I know we shouldn't do this. So what they do is they have these, a conflict over circumcision. So that's where you get in Acts chapter 15. So what happens is 15 progresses, you get to the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council is essentially when the early Christians, these elders come together, they consider the matter of of the circumcision. So what happens? Peter rises up and he says to them, men and brethren, you know that it is a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So essentially what Peter's saying is, yep, what we're seeing is the prophets foretold that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles, and here and below, you know, here, lo and behold, God is working it. So he says, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. So they're seeing the fruit of their conversion by the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So Peter's going, man, they got the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We have the Holy Spirit living in us.
Yes, we do.
We're living as, you know, with, in union with God. What's going on here? So the larger idea that's happening is Peter's recognizing that God has spoken to both Gentiles and Jews. But then Peter goes on to say, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts of flesh. So Peter is basically saying that God is treating Gentiles just like us. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting yoke on their neck? So what is Peter saying? You're adding,
right,
by adding all these laws and restrictions and things, you're putting a yoke on their neck of the disciples, which neither the fathers nor we were able to bear. So again, going back to the law. So Peter is clearly saying, you don't need the Old Testament restrictions. You don't need the dietary laws, and you surely don't need to put them on the Gentiles, because God is saving them independent of this. This is the whole argument of what Peter's saying here. But now listen here in verse 11. We believe that we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, here's where I think he's getting at. Mm-hmm. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, and he quotes that. Know to God from eternity are all at works. So my point in this, Peter, James,
Paul and Barnabas,
they're all saying the same thing, that we don't want to heap this stuff upon them. Now, his was specifically about verse 20, right? So going
28
down,
and 29,
hers.
Yeah, but hers. So then what the argument goes on to say, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. So what James is saying, and this goes back to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians that I said, is for the sake of other believers, in this case, Jewish believers, when you are around Jewish people, please abstain for this because your freedom can be a hindrance to them. Mm. He's not saying that this is a requirement or, you know, something of that nature. So by the time you get down to 28, where they're, by the way, reading a letter. This is a letter that's being read to this Jerusalem council. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and keep yourself sexually, pure.
Pure.
And so here's the point. No one's disagreeing with James, Peter, John, or in this case, Paul and Barnabas. They're saying, we're all on the same page, but for the sake of the Jewish contingency, for the sake of those believers who may have an issue with this, please abstain from this when you're around them. But again, that's why context is everything. You have to back up from this letter in Acts that they read at this council and look at the big picture. It started with circumcision. Then they address, they all come to the same conclusion. Yep. Peter says, yep, we're no longer bound by that. Paul and Barnabas, yep, no longer bound by that. James chimes in, yep, we're no longer bound by that. So you get a consensus with these early Christian leaders. And then they say, but for the sake of others,
don't do these things.
So
in front of
I guess I could have just said, as Paul said, but I wanted to address this chapter because it's easy to pull one or two verses out and go, hey, listen, it says not to do this. Well, look at the context. Look at what the flow, what the sequence of the narrative is telling us.
Side note, it's interesting to see the interactions between these guys because James the Just, that was Jesus's relative or whatever, and he was like the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time.
Yeah.
So we see how you've got Peter saying something, you got Paul and Barnabas saying something, and they're all agreeing and they're discussing, and then James gets up and he's like, all right, here it is.
Yep.
You know what I'm saying? And it's total like, he made the call, and everybody said, yeah, it sounds good to me.
Yep.
So we get a really interesting picture of super early church
politics?
Government.
It's exactly.
Government. We see how it worked, but it's not like, and then they formed a committee. And that committee went to this place, and they voted, but they couldn't get a good vote, and the carpet was really mildewed, so they had to do something. You know, it's nothing like that.
Yeah. And what's great to point out in this chapter is that there was a consensus.
Yeah.
You know, Peter started it. Paul and Barnabas said, yep, this is what we're seeing. This, and then James, you're right, put the exclamation. He put the stamp on it.
Yeah.
And then they said, for the sake of Jews, just abstain from this stuff. It's not saying that we're bound by the law on any level. They all just said we're not bound by it. But for the sake of those who are still kind of dealing with this, just try to refrain
from
it around
them. This is how
we'll
all get along.
Can I ask a devil's advocate really straightforward question?
Yes, but we're almost out of time, Steve-O.
Because we keep talking about abstaining to these things offered to idols from blood, from things strangled, and thrown in there is sexual immorality, right? And
yes.
So, but we keep talking about like, oh, we're to abstain from this because we don't want to cause others to stumble, so don't do it around these people because we don't want the Jews to stumble. So, but from that argument, and I'm just playing devil's advocate here, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
I just know half of the audience, and if you don't say something clearly, it can be misconstrued. Does that mean you're saying that sexual immorality isn't wrong necessarily because we're only living by faith, and as long as we're not doing it around our Jewish brothers, we can totally get busy with whoever we want?
No. Well, I could unpack that in several different ways, but first of all...
I'm just playing devil's advocate. You know what I mean?
But I clearly hear you. First of all, there's other New Testament teachings regarding, you know, being sexually pure.
Yeah.
But specifically, what a lot of these early sexual immorality components were talking about was temple prostitution.
Okay.
And so, because the other thing you could say, well, how would they know if I'm sexually immoral?
I'm serious. That's why I was like,
But
let's unpack it.
What a lot of this is temple prostitution of visiting particular people in.
Because it did seem strange. You're talking about all of these things that had to do with the temple and idols and sacrifices and blood. Oh, and booty. Don't do that either.
Yeah.
You know, you're like, wait, what?
Food and booty.
Exactly. So these were essentially, when you look at this, what they're saying is these are pagan.
Right.
These are pagan practices. Don't involve yourself in a lot of pagan practices. Eating, you know, the idols, eating meat sacrifice idols, going to the, you know, the temple to, you know, to get some, you know, booty, as you would put it.
Correct.
And don't do these things. Stay away from these because ultimately, it's going to offend your Jewish believer. But you go on to other New Testament principles and practices and teachings. Paul, Peter, all of them would agree that sexual, you know, purity is important,
right?
Irregardless if it's done at a temple with a temple prostitute.
All right, now I have a devil's advocate question.
Yeah,
perfect.
Down the road, did Paul let up on the whole meat with idols and blood thing?
Well, because I think of Colossians. We talked to Corinthians.
But no, I know he didn't in a way because he totally says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial.
Right.
And his rule is, if this is going to make somebody stumble, don't do it in front of them.
Right.
But at the same time, he says, it's not wrong.
Right.
And he says, and I'm sorry to throw this in there too, but tying back to the sexual immorality thing, I wish all could be like me because essentially I don't need a wife. I'm single and I'm good to go.
Right.
And if you notice, Paul's stance on sexual immorality is hard.
Yeah.
But then when it comes to food sacrifice to idols and blood and all that, not so hard.
I personally, and again, to answer your question, did Paul let up on this? I personally, by the way, Scripture doesn't give us any indication that he's around there, you know, eating a hamburger, you know, around the corner.
Totally.
So we don't see that. So I don't think he personally, I think he abided by, you know, what he was trying to get across, though he wasn't dogmatic. He wasn't a legalist on this anything. Yeah. I think Paul would literally sit down with his Gentile brethren and they, you know, I don't think Paul would be offended. They're eating a burger and he's sitting there, you know, eating kosher. I just think that's the kind of guy Paul was, but that's for another broadcast.
Dude, we didn't even get close to inerrancy and all that stuff.
No,
we didn't tackle any of that.
But we did in a way. Because here's the thing. With biblicism, the hardcore extreme biblicism that I think our friend was talking about, people just read it and just take it for what it says.
Yeah.
And what we've just discussed, there are so many layers of context in every verse in the
Bible.
Got it. You can't do that.
Which is funny because on the flip side, I would say the argument against is still a form of biblicism because you're saying, no, but check this out. Old Testament God says this. Mm-hmm. Boom. And you're hanging on that word of God as your argument against, you're still being right. You're still taking that.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
So it's,
let me just throw out, just as a wrap up, some resources for some of these things. Again, we mentioned Norm Geisler's If God, Why Evil. I would even throw out, you know, Christian Ethics by Norman Geisler. It deals with some of these, but there's some just really good books. William Lane Craig.
Yeah.
I mean, these are important topics, particularly when you get about evil. But a great program, great questions,
folks. Yeah,
absolutely.
If you missed any part of it, you can download the podcast for free at mystaticradio.com. If you're a little old school, we have CDs.
Oh!
Yes, we do.
Available right here at the Parchments Bookstore on the Calvary Albuquerque campus, week in and week out. There are CDs printed up for you, so you can listen in your car, you can listen wherever. Also, you know, resources available here at the Parchments Bookstore, so get here, check them out. 4001 Osuna Road Northeast. Man!
Thanks, guys.
Yeah, next week we'll keep talking. Can we just fire Jarrett?
Yeah, he'll probably be back next week.
No, no more heart in here, just the head.
What if Jarrett's back next week? Can we continue this discussion?
Yeah.
Oh, of course.
Absolutely.
All right, cool.
It's coming up next, Middays with Mitch. We're out. It's T-Moss and Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.